And let me invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 12 through 28 this morning. We are concluding this first letter of Thessalonians. Paul is wrapping things up, and as we'll see, he packs a lot of material into this closing section. Really, we could probably spend a couple of Sundays on these verses, but I wanted to finish off our study of 1 Thessalonians today. Advent begins next Sunday, and as is our custom here at Rose Hill, the preaching series will focus on themes related to Advent or the coming of Christ. So I wanted to finish looking at 1 Thessalonians today, Lord willing. We will pick back up with 2 Thessalonians sometime in the new year. But let's turn to the text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 12, reading through the end of the chapter. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Just a side note there. Paul concludes several of his letters with a call to greet others with a holy kiss. Does this in Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, and 2 Corinthians 13:12. Specifies that it's a holy kiss, so obviously it has religious and some social significance, not a sign of romance. It's just a difference between Paul's culture and ours. It was acceptable in that culture for people to kiss one another on the cheek as a way of saying hello or goodbye. It's actually still done in plenty of cultures today. It's customary in many European nations today. And so it's not what we do here in America typically, but it's common enough elsewhere. Paul's just telling people to receive each other warmly and to express that in whatever appropriate way that is. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that your grace would indeed be with us. We pray that by your grace we might learn from your word, that we might take it to heart and practice it. Lord, we need the working of your Spirit within us to bring that about. So we ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 15, verse 4, praises the godly person who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Keeping oaths and vows is important, especially when it's difficult to do and when it involves self-sacrifice. And one of the most moving examples I've come across of this in recent times, and some of you have probably heard of this, is that of Robertson McQuilkin taking care of his wife Muriel as she began to suffer from Alzheimer's at a very early age. McQuilkin was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary here in town, and he led that institution to a time of great flourishing. But as his wife more and more began to suffer the effects of Alzheimer's, she needed more care. And virtually everyone in his circle of acquaintances was encouraging him to arrange for her care in such a way that he could continue on in his role as president of Columbia. But even though he was really at the peak of his success, McQuilkin felt that his marriage vows to Muriel were more important than the leadership of the college and the seminary, and eventually he needed to make a choice, and he wrote this. When the time came, the decision took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. So he stepped down from his role, stepped away from a very successful presidency, because he had made a vow to his wife Muriel so many years before. He kept his oath to her, even when it hurt, we could say, and later on he would write about the great joys that he experienced in caring for her during her decline, but at the time, it was definitely a difficult decision. It's important to have the integrity to keep your vows, even when it's challenging to do so. And that doesn't just hold for husbands and wives with their marriage vows. It also holds true for any church member here. If you have joined Rose Hill Presbyterian Church, you have taken membership vows. Or if you're a member of another church, most likely you had to affirm some kind of membership vows or promises there. As a church member, you make a vow before God and before others about how you intend to live as a Christian. And it jumped out at me as I was reading this last section of Paul's letter, just how much it aligns with our church's particular membership vows. Paul is basically teaching us how to be faithful, oath-keeping church members in this last section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This passage, it's teaching us to take our commitment to the church seriously. And the motive that Paul gives for that is kind of woven in. It's a little subtle, but it's something that he has discussed multiple times in this letter. It's the return of Christ. Paul has mentioned the second coming of Jesus in every chapter of this book. He had an extensive discussion of it starting in verse 13 of chapter 4 and going through verse 11 of chapter 5. And in our passage, in verse 23, Paul mentions the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ once more as a way of just keeping us reminded of that. He keeps reminding us of Christ's second coming because when he returns, he will ask us for an accounting of our words and of our deeds. Did we keep the oaths that we made? Did we keep the oaths we made, did we keep them when it was hard and painful and even personally disadvantageous for us, when it forced us to get the short end of the stick? Or did we take the path of least resistance, least trouble, and conveniently ignore those vows when it was just personally easier for us and it was the least amount of work? Think of the parable that Jesus tells, parable of the talents. You remember, a man, he entrusts various sums of money to different servants he has before he goes away on a long journey. But eventually he comes back and he demands an accounting from his servants. Some of those servants put the money to work and they made a profit. But if you know the parable, you know there was one servant who didn't do anything with it. He just hid it in the ground. And the master rebukes him, but commends the others. Point is, Jesus is going to demand an accounting when he returns. And Paul, in this letter, he keeps thinking about Jesus returning, and he keeps reminding the Thessalonians about it in order to motivate them to live the kind of Christian lives that they're supposed to. And this is really the main point of our passage today. We need to keep our church membership vows, our commitment, because Christ is coming back and will ask us for an accounting. Let me repeat that. We need to keep our church membership vows because Christ is coming back and will ask us for an accounting. He will ask us whether we actually kept our word. As I said, what Paul writes here in this section, it overlaps a great deal with our church membership vows. Let's look at some of the specifics of what he says here. First, we see here that we need to keep our membership vow of submission to church leadership because Christ is coming back. Our vow of submission to church leadership. One of our membership vow asks, Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church? It's kind of antiquated language, but it's asking, do you willingly submit yourself to those who govern or lead the church? In a Presbyterian church like ours, that chiefly means the pastor and the ruling elders elected by the congregation. Are you willing to follow their spiritual leadership? This is what Paul has in mind as he starts out the passage, verses 12 and 13. Look at them. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Focus there, and focus in our church membership vows, is on really those who follow. Focus isn't so much on those who lead. The Bible has a lot to say elsewhere about the character of church leaders, their responsibilities, their tasks, the kind of character they should have, that sort of thing. But right here, Paul isn't talking about the leaders, he's talking about followers, those who have agreed to submit to the church's leadership structure. Now, Paul doesn't go into some of the questions that church members may have. What should a church member do when he or she disagrees with the decision made by the church's leadership, for example? That's a very practical issue. It comes up often enough in church life. I mean, if you read the Bible at all, Old Testament, New Testament, very open about how fallible, how flawed the church's leaders can be. It doesn't try to cover up their foolish decisions and the consequences of those decisions and that sort of thing. The Bible is very aware that the church's leadership can and does fail, sometimes very badly. Paul doesn't address any of that here. He just says, respect those who are over you in the Lord, esteem them very highly in love. And, of course, Paul would have expected that such a respectful attitude would express itself in submitting to their leadership and their decisions. And he doesn't tell them, you know, well, submit to your leaders, but only so far, only up to this point. He just tells them that they need to voluntarily submit to those who are over them in the Lord. And we may wish that Paul had gone into more detail here because it is such a practical, such a real-life issue. Do you have to submit to your leader's decisions when you disagree with them? Doesn't address that here. Some of our Presbyterian forefathers said that when you're faced with a decision made by the church's leadership, it is your duty actively to concur or passively submit to it. Or if you just can't do either of those in good conscience and you aren't able to persuade the leadership to change their minds, then you are to peaceably withdraw from the body. Actively concur, passively submit, or peaceably withdraw. Those are the three options that were set out. Hey, think about it. Ideally, a church member will agree with the decisions that leaders make. Of course, we hope that. But if you don't, then hopefully you can at least passively submit to it. You can go along with it without it nagging at you constantly. But if it's an issue that troubles you so much that you just can't let it go, and if you make a good faith effort to talk to the church's leadership, can't get them to change their minds, then the last option is to peaceably withdraw. Paul doesn't explicitly say all that here, but that is the Bible's overall wisdom. One thing we can certainly say, Scripture is definitely not saying that you have to submit to the church's leadership only when you agree with the decisions that they make. That's how a lot of people operate, basically. You know, I'll submit to the government and discipline of the church as long as I believe they've made the right decision. Yeah, think about it, you know, keeping your membership oaths under those conditions that doesn't hurt at all. You don't have to work to submit yourself to a decision you already agree with. It's only when you disagree with something that vow starts to hurt a bit, like the man from Psalm 15. Or you will find people who decide to withdraw from a congregation, but they don't do it peaceably. Instead, they try to work up their fellow church members and take as many as they can with them. That's not biblical either. It's very common. I've seen it a lot. When Christ returns, he will ask you how submissive you were to the church's leadership in all of the churches that you've participated in. And what will you say to him? Did you actively support the church's leadership as much as you could? Did you passively submit when you had to? That is, did you sometimes have to pray for grace to keep your membership vow when it hurt? Or, if it came to the point of withdrawing from a church body, did you do it peaceably? Or did you try to make as big a ruckus as you could on your way out? Jesus is going to ask you those sorts of questions when he comes back. We need to keep our membership vow of submission to church leadership because Christ is coming back. He will ask us about it. Second, we also need to keep our membership vow to pursue the purity of the church because Christ is coming back. That same membership vow, it asks more than just submission to church leadership. It asks, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church? But then it continues on and it asks, and promise to study its purity. Do you promise to study or promote the church's purity? We all know the church is made up of sinners, yes. But she's called to be holy and pure, so part of the commitment of being a church member is to promote that. And here the focus is not so much on your relationships with church leaders, those who are over you in the Lord. Here the focus is mostly on your own personal growth as a believer. Sometimes we're called to admonish others when they aren't acting the way they should. Verse 14 says that. But the really hard work, the hardest work for every one of us, is going to be the battle against your own sin, in putting sin to death in your own life. You can't put someone else's sin to death. The Bible never calls you to do that. But the Bible frequently calls you to put your own sin to death. Could be a sin that nobody else in the world has any inkling about, because maybe you've done a great job of concealing it to others. But the Lord knows about it. And if you know about it, then you need to take steps to put it to death. And this is what Paul is getting at in verse 22, where he says, abstain from every form of evil. Or he gets at it in the benediction of verse 23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about purity in all aspects of life, and especially maybe in those hidden aspects that nobody else knows about, just us and the Lord. It's very broad what Paul says here. He doesn't talk about specific sins, sexual temptation or greed or pride, looking down on other people. He doesn't get into specifics, but really, I mean, he tells you everything you need to know. If there's some evil in your life, no matter how small, no matter how hidden it is to others, you need to address it. And in fact, it's really all the small battles with the small sins that most affect your character. It takes a certain spiritual relentlessness to be willing to acknowledge even our minor flaws and to go after them. But that's what our vow to study the purity of the church calls us to do. And when Christ returns, He'll ask us how diligent we were in pursuing complete holiness in thought and word and deed, not just selective holiness. He'll ask if we tried to abstain from every form of evil, as Paul says in verse 22. We need to keep our vow, membership vow, to promote the purity of the church. Third, we need to keep our membership vow to promote the peace of the church. We promise to promote the peace of the church in our membership vows. That vow that I've been giving you, it asks for more. It says, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? And Paul's obviously getting to this at the end of verse 13. He says, be at peace among yourselves. And then he goes on to spell that out a little bit in verses 14 and 15. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So here, he's not focusing on your relationship with the leaders of the church. He's not focusing on sort of your own personal spiritual growth in holiness. He's focusing on your relationship with fellow church members. Again, this part is pretty obvious. I don't think I need to give it a lot of explanation here. Living peacefully with others in the church, it does mean admonishing sometimes. Sometimes we need to speak directly to others who aren't acting the way they should. But it also means encouraging some who need encouragement, helping some, being patient with everyone. And verse 15 says it means doing good to each other, not holding on to a grudge and paying them back. It's very clear what Paul's talking about there in verse 15. So let's just get to the point here. Is there anyone in this congregation that you are holding a grudge against? Well, really, they don't have to be a member here. Are there any fellow Christians anywhere that you are holding a grudge against? It may not have been something big that they did to you. You know, may not be the person who owned a bank that foreclosed on your home and forced you and your family to leave it when you were 9 years old, and you've been holding that grudge ever since. It may have been simply someone who said something that got on your nerves one day. And maybe it was intentional, or you perceived it that way at the time. Maybe it was completely unintentional. It probably was, and you're probably being too sensitive about things, but who knows? But in my experience, most grudges in the church that people hold are not because of some wicked, dastardly deeds that have been committed. Usually it's just some squabble, some offense taken that may have been completely unintentional, but we allowed to fester and fester and fester. The evil one loves that sort of thing. That's his bread and butter. It's the easiest thing in the world for him to sow discord and tension in a congregation. There is a reason why Paul urges to greet each other with a holy kiss. And we can make that a hug or a hearty handshake or a fist bump, or you can do the European cheek kiss thing if you like. Doesn't matter. I don't care what particular form the greeting takes. Paul says in verse 26, greet all the brothers and sisters, all of them. The question is, are you willing to greet all of the members of the body of Christ, or are there some that you're actually avoiding because you've got some beef with them, or they just irritate you? The question isn't so much about who you are greeting, it's really about who you are not greeting. We're kind of a small crowd this morning, but typically we're a large enough group here on Sunday that there's no way you could possibly say hi to everyone who was in attendance. I get that. But is that perhaps a cover that allows you to avoid actually talking to that person who grates on your nerves? If there is somebody in the church, here or elsewhere, that you really don't want to accept and greet because of something that happened somewhere in the past, then this is the time to let it go. Right now, completely let it go. And then you take the first opportunity you can, either right here after this service or if it's somewhere else, you go and you give them the greeting of your choice. Folks, when Christ returns, he will ask us how well we got along with other believers. He's going to ask whether we kept short accounts with them or whether we hung on to offenses and complaints that we had against them. And he'll ask how much we put their needs and their interests ahead of our own. He'll ask whether we actively sought to do good for them, how we sought to do good for the people who really rubbed us the wrong way. He's not necessarily going to ask if we liked those people. Feelings of like can fluctuate frequently. We all know that. But he will ask, he will want to know whether we really worked at loving those people and serving them and forgiving them when we had to if they've done us wrong. That's how we keep our membership vow to pursue the peace of the church. Fourth, finally, we need to keep our membership vow to use our gifts to build up the church. There's another one of our membership vows that asks, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? People are at different stages of life and activity. That's fine. The question is whether, to the best of your ability, you are seeking to build up the church. Are you using your gifts to build others up? Paul has spiritual gifts in mind in this passage. In verses 19 through 21, that's where he says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good. Now, in the context, he's talking specifically about the Spirit's gift of prophecy, which the Spirit bestowed upon some believers in the New Testament church. Paul talks about this much more extensively in 1 Corinthians, but it's clearly the same issue here. The Holy Spirit made revelations through some believers in the New Testament era. Don't have time to explain it all now, but I don't think the New Testament leads us to expect that gift to continue past the apostolic age. That's a discussion for another day. In any event, just as it was in the Old Testament era, things that prophets said had to be tested and evaluated against the rest of Scripture. You can read Deuteronomy 13 or Deuteronomy 18. It makes that very clear. Because, I mean, anybody can claim to be a prophet. Prophet had to be tested and authenticated before you took him seriously. And this gift had been bestowed for a time in the New Testament church. Paul mentions this particular gift, the spiritual gift of prophecy, and he expected it to be used for the building up of the body of Christ. But the fact is, the Spirit bestows a lot of other gifts upon God's people, which are just as real. They're just not as spectacular as the gift of prophecy. To be honest, most of the Spirit's gifts are pretty unspectacular, but are very real and are very necessary for the body of Christ to be built up. We shouldn't quench those gifts of the Spirit either. We should encourage them. We should put them to use. For example, the Holy Spirit works in some people to give them a love of serving others. And along with that, the Spirit gives them the practical skills to serve them well. That is a spiritual gift just as much as a prophet's ability to reveal God's will. It takes a lot of the Spirit's work of sanctification for a person to be content in unobtrusively taking out the garbage or doing unpleasant jobs around the church without feeling the need to call attention to himself or herself. That's the Spirit's gifting, when a person can just quietly do all the little stuff that needs to be done just to make life easier for everyone else. Or someone who prepares and takes a meal to a church member in need is also exercising the gifts of the Spirit. Why should we think that those people haven't been given gifts of the Spirit just as much as a prophet has? We're all supposed to be using our gifts and our skills to build one another up. Some people have gifts that are displayed publicly and regularly. You know, people who preach and teach, people who use their musical gifts to help lead worship. You know, we see those sorts of things. But Paul says we must not quench the Spirit who gives other people gifts of administration and service and personal evangelism and acts of kindness and the ability to comfort and encourage others and so on and so on. In verses 19 through 21, Paul's thinking specifically about using the Spirit's gift of prophecy to build up the church, but we can extrapolate that to all the other gifts bestowed by the Spirit. All believers have the Holy Spirit. They all have some gifts. We shouldn't quench any of those. We need to use them to build up the body of Christ. And when Christ returns, he will ask us how much we used our gifts to serve God's people. That's really the point of Jesus' parable of the talents that I mentioned earlier. The master, he entrusts his servants with goods, not just money, but with talents and skills and inclinations, and he expects something to be done with them. He will ask you about them. He will ask, "What have you done with what I've entrusted to you?" Churches where believers are diligent in keeping their membership vows, those are healthy churches. And it doesn't mean that life is always easy and that they never face trials. There are always trials. There's always hardships for any church. But churches where believers are doing what they promised they would do, those are healthy, and they will survive those times of stress and hardship. Paul speaks in Ephesians 4 about this sort of church, where members are building up the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4, he urges us to keep growing until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I want Rose Hill to be a church like that. I hope you do too. Let's keep our membership vows, and that's what she will become. The one who calls us is faithful, and he will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the exhortation of your word. Lord, we thank you that you not only in your word, give us good doctrine, but you also urge us, you encourage us, you sometimes have to prod us forward when we are being sluggish. Lord, we pray that we would pursue this kind of church life that we've read about in 1 Thessalonians. We pray that we might indeed live peacefully with one another. We pray that we might use our gifts to serve one another. We pray that you would make our relationships with one another healthy and God-honoring. Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep our words that we have spoken solemnly before you and before witnesses, our vows to be your people here at Rose Hill. Or, Lord, wherever we may be members and attenders, we pray that we might be busy doing your work to build up the body of Christ. We pray all of this in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Now receive the benediction of our Lord. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with the Lord Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.